I invite you to open your Bible with me to Romans chapter 3. That's where we are today. We'll spend some time in Romans 3 and then some time in Romans 4. As we talk about the doctrine of justification by faith alone. For those who have been here on Sunday evenings, we've covered that going through the Belgic Confession. This is a bit of a review of that. But it's a new approach that I don't think we covered in that recent sermon. Romans 3 and 4. And here, as we're looking at this passage, we're really trying to answer the question, how can I be right with God? Or how can a sinner be justified or approved by God and be in a right relationship with God? From Romans 3, let me read verses 21 through 26, and then we'll sample some other verses later in Romans 4, as we work our way through this section of Scripture. Romans 3, 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood, to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen.
Amen.
A story is told of Martin Luther and the question that was posed to him. Martin Luther, do you love God? And his response was, love God sometimes, I hate him. And as we reflect on those words and his reasons why, I think it all goes back to a misreading and a misunderstanding of verse 21. When Luther read the words, but now the righteousness of God, he didn't finish the sentence. I think he was just fixated on this statement, the righteousness of God. He was reading it in terms of this was something that he had to produce. And in order to be right with God, he had to somehow manifest, produce righteousness or righteous deeds in order to be accepted by God. And of course, as a monk, and he was cut off from the world, he threw himself into this wholeheartedly, and he was miserable. And that's part of the reason this question came up with his father confessor. He was miserable because he was painfully aware of his sin. Everyone around him was miserable because he was miserable. And his conscience was painfully aware of how far short he fell of God's standards. He knew that on his own, he could not be accepted by God because he was anything but righteous, anything but pure. In the early years of him being a monk, we know from history what he did. He spent inordinate amount of times confessing his sins, hour after hour after hour wearing out this confessor. And they finally said, you need to go on to something else. He spent time cut off from the world, fasting, depriving himself of creature comforts, going sleeping in the cold without a blanket, all sorts of things, even beating himself and more, trying to become righteous, trying to kill sin within him, and the more he worked at it, the worse he got, because he was more and more painfully aware of his ongoing sin. Part of what was happening was the fact that prior to becoming a monk, he had studied law. And his father had hoped that he would become a lawyer and provide him with a safe, a comfortable retirement, that Martin would have all sorts of money to then support him. And it was that, perhaps, that was Luther's undoing. Because the law training that he received was that this is the law, this is the standard. It's not flexible. It's not merciful. It's there. You either meet it or you fall short. And these are the penalties for failing to abide by the law. Now, all of that thinking spilled over as he was studying Scripture and as he's encountering God's law. And the law was confronting him, and the law was challenging him, and the law was saying, you have sinned. This is God's standard, but you fall short. And he kept feeling the intense condemnation of the law, which is what the law is designed to do. And this condemnation, of course, led him to great despair. But out of that despair, he truly began to understand what the Scriptures teach, that God hasn't given us the law simply to condemn us, but to point us to Christ and to drive us to Jesus Christ. And so today, as we look at this passage, the whole point is to illustrate that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. And that, on this Sunday, Reformation Sunday, it's been understood to be the material principle of the Reformation, the substance of the Reformation. How are we right with God? Is it because of our works or something else, or is it by faith alone in Christ? Now, I want to offer a brief definition of justification, and I want to do it as just by walking through these verses 21 through 26. We're going to leave a couple of verses out, and we're going to come back to them in a moment. But if you look at the chapter itself, it's kind of broken in half. And what precedes verse 21 is a series of quotations beginning in verse 9 and down through 18. Quotations from the Old Testament testifying to the fact that all people everywhere are sinners. All people who have ever lived are sinners and deserving of divine condemnation, the only exception being the Lord Jesus Christ. As it says in verse 10, there is none righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one, including you, including me, including all of the nice people you know, regardless if they are born in this country or they've come here from somewhere else. We are all condemned by the law of God as unrighteous in God's sight. Now, verse 21 opens with a contrast, an adversative, if you will, the first word being but. And it's almost as if, okay, this is the state of affairs, verses 9 through 18, but now here comes the good news. But now God has done something. And the verse reads this way, but now the righteousness of God, which he requires, we could put there parenthetically, the righteousness of God, which he demands of each of us, has been manifested apart from the law, has been manifested apart from our efforts to earn favor with God. We could say it's been incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ. If you look at verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And so this righteousness that God demands, he has provided. It's been provided in the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 23 indicates that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single person who's ever walked the face of the earth has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, except for Jesus Christ. We are all under condemnation. But according to verse 24, the good news is, and are justified, or we might say can be justified, by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this is where we need to spend a little time, because in Luther's day, this was one of those verses that was mistranslated, just as Matthew 4:17 was mistranslated, as I pointed out to you last week. There in Matthew 4:17, the Vulgate reads, do penance, the kingdom of God is at hand. And so the church created the sacrament of penance and everything flowing out of that sacrament, doing good works to offset that which you've done wrong. And here, this word was mistranslated again. It was translated into the Latin, out of Greek, to mean to make righteous. And so when you have this phrase now, the word justify means to make righteous, the church created a system whereby we could be made or acquire righteousness. You have penance, and through penance and through receiving grace through the other sacraments, the church taught that we could become righteous. And though Luther had that background, he still doubted. He said, this isn't enough. I'm still condemned. The law is condemning me. And as Luther and others were grappling with this passage, they began to realize, as they were working in the Greek, that the word had been mistranslated. The word does not mean justified, does not mean to make righteous. It means to be declared righteous. To be declared righteous. It's a proclamation by God that a sinner is no longer in his eyes declared to be a sinner. He declares them to be absolved of their sins, forgiven, wearing, if you will, the righteousness of Christ, and all of his merits have been given to him. Verse 25 talks about Christ being put forward as a propitiation by his blood. To propitiate means to satisfy, to quench, to put out divine wrath that is raised and aroused because of our sin. So Christ provides redemption in verse 24. He provides righteousness, propitiation in verse 25. All of this, according to verse 26, is so that God can be both just and the justifier. He can't just say that, okay, the law doesn't apply to you because I want to be merciful. The law has to be fulfilled. The law was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He kept it perfectly, and he died on the cross to pay for our sins. But God simultaneously can be merciful, because now that the law has been fulfilled in Christ, he can take that righteousness of Christ and apply it to whomever he wants to, who meets the requirements set forth in Scripture. And the requirement is approaching God through the merits and through the mediation of Jesus Christ. This is the thing that Luther, we can use the term discover, but this is the thing that opened Luther's eyes as he began to realize that the righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested in the person of Jesus Christ, and the righteousness is there. It's available for any and all who will come to God through Christ. Now, as we think of this, I want you to focus on verse 22 and the last part of verse 25. How does this righteousness of Christ come to us? According to verse 22, it says, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. And in verse 25, after the word propitiation and the words by his blood, all of this is to be received by faith. So this concept of being justified by faith is right here in the Scripture. And yet, if we were to say that the church in Luther's day didn't believe in justification by faith, we wouldn't be entirely right. And if we were to say that the Roman Catholic Church today doesn't really believe in justification by faith, we would not be correct either. R.C. Sproul makes it clear that the Roman Catholic system, justification, is a process whereby we cooperate with God and his grace to achieve a certain level of righteousness that is acceptable to him. Sproul says, Rome said that justification is by faith, but that must be accompanied by works. Justification is by grace, but that must be accompanied by merit. Justification is through Christ, but that must be supplemented with inherent righteousness. And Sproul's point is, it's all of the accretions, it's all the things that have been added, it's all of the pluses, so to speak, faith plus works, grace plus merit, Christ plus inherent righteousness. It's those pluses that are problematic to the Scriptures and make for a point of departure for Protestants. Now, the logic of Romans 3 is the way this flows. According to verse 21, the righteousness of God that he requires has been provided, manifested in the person of Jesus Christ. It's as if there's this deposit of righteousness that's available, but it's in the person of Jesus. How do we access it? According to verse 22, we access it not through our efforts, not through our works, not by cooperating with God's grace. We access it by faith alone in Jesus Christ, by placing our faith in him. Christ. And when we place our faith in him, the merits of Christ are imputed to us, are given to us. Now remember, in the Roman Catholic system, and I'm not here to bash them, simply to contrast, grace is infused by going to church, by receiving the sacraments, doing what the church tells you to do. When you think of infusion, it's not too different from an injection. It's not too different from having an IV put into your arm and medicine draining into your body. The church essentially teaches, go to church, participate in the sacraments, and God's grace fills your soul. We are talking about a different word that starts with the word I. It's the word imputation. It's the word impute. And here, it's summarized by the phrase that is found here in the passage, it is posted to our account, that it is given to us. And when we think of sometimes it's translated as reckoned, sometimes it's translated as credited or granted. To those who come to God through Jesus Christ, who declare their own spiritual bankruptcy, they have nothing, that they are under his curse. What God gives them is the righteousness of Christ, posted to their account. It is imputed to them, given to them as a gift through grace that can never be taken away. That's what it means to be justified. Our sins go to Christ, his righteousness imputed to us. Now, we've all heard faith, and faith gets batted around. And a lot of people think they have faith-saving faith, but they don't. We were once at a funeral, and the pastor kept referring to the person who died and saying, you know, I talked with him, and I kept asking him, do you believe in Jesus Christ? And he said, yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. What did he believe about Jesus Christ? That he was a real person? That he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world? Was he really trusting in him for salvation? A lot of unanswered questions went through my mind in that exchange and in that funeral service. The biblical faith has three parts, or there's three definitions of faith, and biblical faith is the final of the three. There is the first, knowledge, is what sometimes is understood as faith. I know that that chair can hold me up, or I know more specific. I know that that chair can hold me up. Biblical faith means trust, fiducia. I know that this chair can hold me up, and I'm going to sit in it to prove that it can hold me up. We trust in the object of our faith. Think about going out on the ice in the wintertime. We live in a cold climate. The weather's going to change soon. We can sit here and say, I have faith that you can walk out on the ice in the winter. That's knowledge. Assent would be, it's been cold of late. We can see the lake has frozen. And we say, yeah, I bet that lake could hold me up. That's assent. But trust, fiducia, means having knowledge and assent, but then saying, I'm going to get on the ice and trust that it will hold me up. And the biblical faith is the final component. Knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, assent that he has died on the cross to atone for sin, and trust, saying, I need you, Jesus, to blot out my sins. I need what you have done to be posted to my life, my account. That's biblical faith. That's what the passage teaches here. Now you might say, well, that all sounds well and good. Can you prove it? Well, it's illustrated for us in Romans 4, as Paul goes all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis. Verse 1, what does Paul say? What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, or forefather according to the flesh? If Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And so he's laying out the passage to say, and to raise the question, was Abraham justified by works? Was he justified because he did good deeds? Was he justified because he was circumcised? Was he justified for this reason or that reason? And the answer is no. And Paul goes right to the scriptures. What does the scripture say? This is verse 3. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Here is the word counted, referring to imputation, referring to being credited or reckoned or granted to him. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's just not Paul summarizing. That's Paul quoting Genesis 15:6. Abraham put his faith in God, and God posted to his account the righteousness of Christ, even though Christ had not yet come. Paul says, now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. If we talk about work, we're not talking about a gift. We're not talking about grace. We're basically talking about some sort of a claim, a contract. We work and we expect to be paid. And so there's a great contrast here. Abraham wasn't working. Abraham received a gift. According to verse 5, and to the one who does not work but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. God justifies the ungodly. Then it was through the study of this passage along with Romans 3 that Luther began to realize this is what God is doing. The righteousness that he requires, he has provided in Jesus Christ. Those who place their faith in Jesus Christ, those ungodly people, can be counted as righteous if God posts their account the merits of Jesus Christ, just as God posted to Abraham's account the same righteousness. Now we'll skip over verses 9 through 12. You can read them. It basically delves into the question related to circumcision. Did circumcision cause any of this? No, it didn't. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness in Genesis 15:6. Circumcision isn't mentioned until Genesis 17, some 20 or 25 years later. Abraham was justified by faith alone in the promises of God. Now this line of reasoning continues, and Abraham's faith is explained for us in verses 18 through 22, when Paul tells us about Abraham's faith. Now Abraham had been promised in Genesis 12, look, leave the land you're in, go to the land I will show you. I will give you descendants, they will be as numerous as the sand on the seashore, they will possess the land, through you all peoples of the earth will be blessed. He came to Canaan, found that other people were in the land. He didn't have any possession. He didn't have a son. He didn't have descendants. In Genesis 15, he questions God. God promises all these things again. Abraham believes. But consider the nature of his faith. Verse 18, in hope, he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall your offspring be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead since he was 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why his faith was counted to him as righteousness. So we don't have this general faith, I believe. I believe that there's a God. Or I believe that, you know, God made some promises, and yeah, maybe they'll come to fruition. No, he hoped against hope. He believed the promises, even though, biologically speaking, he and his wife were beyond childbearing years. He believed the promise so earnestly that their reproductive systems, which were essentially dead, he said, it doesn't matter. God can still overcome this and keep his promise. That's what the passage means. And the end result was he was declared righteous in God's sight, and his faith was counted to him as righteous. But now verse 23 and 24 and 25 are for us. The words, it was counted to him, or reckoned to him, or credited to him, were not just for him alone, but for our sake as well. It will be counted to us and to anyone who believes in Jesus Christ with similar faith. Jesus, who was raised from the dead, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification, the same thing will happen. It will be counted to him as righteousness. He will be forgiven of his sins, and they will be totally washed away. And when we think of the righteousness that's being posted to us, and the imputation, it's not just that our sins are blotted away and we've got a clean slate. As we were working through the Belzer Confession a few weeks ago, the statement that I pointed out to the congregation, to those present, was, if that's all forgiveness of sins is, we're no better off than Adam and Eve were in the garden before they fell into sin. What God has given to us is the righteousness of Christ. Not only blotted out the record, but every righteous thought, every righteous deed, every righteous word he ever lived, all of his years on earth, have been posted to your account, my account, to the account of every single person who has placed their faith in him, such that God the Father looks on us, and we now have the righteousness of Christ posted to us, posted to our account. It's clothing us, if you will. And when God looks upon us, that's what he sees. That's the gospel, brothers and sisters. That's the truth of what the scriptures are teaching. And the way to access the righteousness of Christ is not by somehow cooperating with grace. We bring nothing to the equation. We can't cooperate. We can't produce any good work. The way we access the righteousness that God has provided in Jesus Christ is by declaring spiritual bankruptcy. I have nothing. Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner. Blot out my sins through the perfect work and the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God will forgive us. God will blot out those sins. He will count to us as righteousness, posting to us the righteousness of Christ. We are adopted as sons and daughters. We are seated with Christ in the heavenlies with every spiritual blessing that is for the children of God. That's the gospel. So we've just illustrated for you how Abraham was justified by faith alone in the promises of God. But Jesus himself talks about justification, and he gives us a picture. We sometimes talk about it in worship during the declaration of pardon. Saving faith, it looks like what Jesus describes in John 3:14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The account is, he's referencing an account in Numbers, where the people sinned, God sent poisonous serpents into the camp, people were being bitten, the poisonous serpents were venomous, of course, people were dying. They called out to God for mercy. And God told Moses, create a bronze serpent, put it on a pole, the way you'd have a flagpole in the middle of a camp, lift it up, and tell the people to look on that bronze serpent in faith. And if they have been bitten, they will be healed. And they were healed. And Jesus says, just as those people were healed of their physical illness and made well, the Son of Man will be lifted up on a cross, and whoever looks on him with similar faith will be healed, not of physical ailments, but of spiritual ailments. They will be cleansed of their sins, and the righteousness of Christ will be given to them. We have another example of what biblical faith looks like. As Jesus was hanging on the cross, one thief on his right, one thief on his left, one of them begins to rail at Jesus, as the text says, basically condemn him and insult him. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. The other thief rebuked the first, saying, do you not fear God, since you're under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. The thief had no merit at all. He did no good works. There is no evidence that he did anything to cooperate or to earn or somehow merit this gift. He was spiritually bankrupt, hours away from death, realizing that not only was he being condemned by the state, but he was about to be condemned by God for his sins. And he cried out for mercy. And Jesus said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So we have Abraham. We have the example of the serpent up on the pole. We have the thief on the cross. We could look at many others. These are all examples of what biblical faith looks like. So for those of you who are maybe unsure if you've expressed your faith in Jesus Christ, this is what it looks like. It means admitting your own spiritual bankruptcy, saying that you have no hope before the law, before God's tribunal, that you cast yourself upon Jesus Christ for mercy, and you say to God, have mercy upon me. I am a sinner. And God will count to you the righteousness, post to your account the righteousness of Christ, all of his merits. For those of us who have believed in Christ, we can marvel at the gift that God has given us, that the forgiveness of our sins is complete and total. It isn't just the sins that are from the past. It isn't just the sins that we're going to commit today or tomorrow. It's all of our sins have been paid for. The entire record has been blotted and expunged. Expunged in the sense the way that sometimes a criminal record is expunged by the state. The governor or the president issues a pardon and the crimes go away, the record of the crimes go away, and the person is just considered a normal citizen. It's like that. Plus, the righteousness of Christ has been given to you. So you might think of yourself as a second-rate Christian. You may still be like Martin Luther, caught up in self-condemnation because you look at the law and you see how far short you fall. The truth of the matter is, what has been given to you is beyond belief. It includes forgiveness of sins, all of Christ's righteousness, adoption, being seated with Christ in the heavenlies, and a place in the new heavens and the new earth. Let us take these words to account. Let us marvel at the gift that God has given us and pray that we would understand more deeply justification by faith alone for our own benefit, or for the ability to tell others this good news, how they can be reconciled and made right with a holy God. Let's close with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your word and for this occasion to just simply go through the scriptures and to reflect on the life of Martin Luther and the crisis of faith that he went through, and how you used that crisis of faith to actually point out the error that was in the church at the time and still exists in many circles, that we are not justified as we cooperate with grace. It isn't a process. It's a declaration. As we declare bankruptcy and look to you for mercy, help us to understand these truths for our own benefit. Help us to communicate them to those who live in darkness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.